Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. That's what Christ preached. The kingdom of God is at hand. So what is the kingdom of God? How does it work? What is the apparatus of the kingdom of God? We hear the apostles talking about every man living under the perfect law of liberty. We hear the prophecies of returning every man to his family and every man to his possession. We know when men strayed away from the kingdom of God, they did what Cain did. They went out of the presence of God and created a city-state. And men were oppressed in that city-state. Generation after generation, up into the Lamech. And then there was a flood. And then there was a change. But men continually returned to the ways of Cain. The Canaanites, or Asurus, as they were called in other lands, the merchants of men, the men who made merchandise of their fellow man. That's what a Canaanite was. Someone who turned his neighbor into a human resource, a source for his own benefit. This comes about when men do not care about their neighbor's rights as much as they care about their own. When men are considering themselves as the important benefactor and beneficiary of a system. When men move by pride and arrogance and vanity and sloth and avarice rather than virtue. Vice leads to tyranny, oppression, wickedness. These are the wicked ways. We've talked many times about this idea of the altars of Abraham, the altars of Moses, the altars of the kingdom of God, the Nicolaitan altars who are opposed to that. We can go back in history and we can look at the Bible's reference to the altars of Cain and the altars of Abel. And I've heard many explanations over the years as to what that difference is. Abel had supposedly this sacrifice of lamb, and the other one had this sacrifice of earth, fruits of the earth, the vegetables that he grew in the garden, a tiller of the soil. What if I were to tell you that that entire translation is a distortion and a misconception of what those original Hebrew words meant? Well, they are. The altars were always altars of living stones. They were always people who composed these altars. Throughout history, they've constantly gone back to distorting what those altars were and what they were meant to be and turn them into something else. That we think that somehow or other you can take the Hebrew language and translate it straight across into English. No one does that. None of the translations are direct translations from one language to the other, using the same word representing the original Hebrew word. Almost every single word in the Bible, or at least the vast majority of the words you read in the Bible, have multiple translations in that same Bible you are reading. They will translate one word 20 different ways. And they actually assign different Strong's numbers to the same exact Hebrew word. The word has been changed 600, 700 years after Christ, so that we think, oh, well, this one needs a different Hebrew word because, you know, a different Hebrew Strong's number and different definition because it's different. But it was someone else who decided it was different. The exact same Hebrew letters were there to begin with. So there's been a great practice of sophistry and twisting of the definitions of the Bible. Just today I was reading about the references to altars made out of bricks. That same word, Rex, is also translated moon. Isn't that amazing? It's not the only word translated moon, but it is translated moon. It's not the only word that it's translated into. It has several other words that single Hebrew word is translated into that don't seem to have any connection whatsoever. But what is the point that a altar of bricks was a wicked thing, a bad thing, a thing that God didn't want? He only wanted an altar of stone. What do you think God even cares if you pile up bricks or pile up stones? He doesn't care. That doesn't mean anything to God. What is this, witchcraft? If we pile up stones, then God's happy. If we pile up bricks, then he's upset. This is what people do when they go back to the old law. They say, oh, we need to go back to the old Hebraic law and the statutes of Moses. Now, am I saying we don't go back to those? No. What I'm saying is they don't know what those are, because they're reading the Hebrew based on what the Pharisees told them it meant. And it doesn't mean what the Pharisees thought it meant. They had it wrong. They didn't understand it. Moses didn't appear with the Pharisees. He appeared with Christ. Christ and Moses agreed. The Pharisees and Christ didn't agree. So therefore, the Pharisees and Moses didn't agree. They had it wrong. They didn't understand what the biblical text was trying to tell them. Now, how do we find out what it's trying to tell them? Well, do we all have to go and learn Hebrew? Well, actually, I'm not very good at Hebrew. I'm not very good at any language. I'm not that good at English. But I understand what the kingdom was all about. The kingdom is a spiritual place first. And if your heart moves in that spiritual way, you will begin to see what the kingdom is. Now, to go out and tell other people what the kingdom is, you may need to have some knowledge. But the kingdom isn't based on the tree of knowledge. Kingdom is based on the tree of life. So if you try to find the kingdom by knowledge alone, you can be easily misled and dragged away from the understanding that you will need to fully enter into the kingdom. Because it's not understanding the tree of knowledge and the tree of the intellect and the tree of information. It's understanding the spirit of the kingdom. The Holy Spirit will not enter into people who are not compatible with the ways of the Holy Spirit. And the ways of the Holy Spirit are virtuous. They're not full of vice and wickedness and oppression. You cannot want to oppress your neighbor through the agency of government and believe that the Holy Spirit will find a home in you. The kingdom of heaven is not established by force. It's established by the free will, acts, and intent of individuals coming together under the perfect law of liberty. If you want your freedom, you must want your neighbor's freedom as equally as you want your own. Christ said that. Moses said that. And I'm sure Abraham said it too. Is that what you're doing? Are you seeking liberty for your neighbor as much as you are seeking it for yourself? On the congregation group, which is one of our groups on the net, it's supposed to be a working group, a group that comes together and puts forth ideas about preaching, publishing, advancing the kingdom that Christ said was at hand. And recently I brought up the topic of civil authority. Now, civil authority, what is that? Is there civil authority in the kingdom of God? Is there civil authority in ancient Israel before they had a king? I mean, for 400 years they operated without a king. How did they get to the point where they functioned as a single governmental unit without a civil authority? And what is civil authority? Well, civil is defined as of pertaining to or consisting of citizens. Well, you could be a citizen in Israel before the king. But there was no king in Israel. Every man did according to his own will. I think I have that quote somewhere here in my mind. I can't seem to remember exactly how it went, but it was in Judges. But every man did according to his own conscience, own God-given conscience. Oh, it's was it in Isaiah? No, I can't remember. I think it was in Judges. Somebody else will have to enlighten me on that. I can't recall right now, but you'll see it. There were no kings in Israel. Well, that's because every man was king in his own house. He was prince in his own house. The kingdom of God, Israel, was based upon the family. That's why the prophecy is that it would return every man to his family and every man to his possessions. In Egypt, every man didn't belong to his family. He belonged to the government. At least 20% of everything he earned went to the government. And that was the bondage of Egypt. It got worse as time went on through crafts of state. These burdens became greater and greater until people were even aborting their children because of the economic pressures of that society. They didn't own their own land. All the gold and silver was in the hands of the government, and the government became more and more autocratic, authoritarian, and oppressive. That's the way it was in Lamech's city, in Cain's city, and in Nimrod's city, and in Egypt. Remember, it says, they removed every man to the city. That's what it actually translates out in the Bible, according to some. But they were still tillers of the ground and herdsmen of sheep. You don't herd sheep in the city, so they must have meant something different. They didn't move all the Israelites to the city. They were still in Goshen, tending their flocks. What he moved them to was the civil authority of Egypt. In other words, the civil powers of Egypt were rested in the hands of a central government, the same as the gold and silver rested in the hands of a central government, and the power to make law rested in the hands of the central government. Civil authority moved from the people to this central power. And this was the bondage of Egypt. People had to pay into that central power who decided who was going to get what. The government became the authoritarian benefactor of the people. And the government became corrupt and abusive because it was a government with seats of power, offices of power. On the left-hand side of government, there was these offices of power. And on the right-hand side as well. And the two worked together. And men of power sought those offices. And men of power always seek more power. And they oppress the people. And what is civil authority? Now, we know that civil has to do with citizen, because that's what the definition has been. It's from the Latin civilis, or civis, meaning a citizen. In modern states, enforcement of law and order is typically a role of the police, although the line between military and civil units may be hard to distinguish, especially when the militias and volunteers, such as yeomanry, act in the pursuance of non-military domestic objectives. Now, that's a quote from the Wikipedia. I like the Wikipedia. It's on the net. It's very kingdom-oriented creation. It's thousands of volunteers who have written articles and worked together to produce this Wikipedia. I've even corrected some of the articles in Wikipedia. I'm a member. I voluntarily take my time to, if I find an error, I make that correction right in Wikipedia. And as soon as that correction is made, the original author of the article checks that out, sees what I changed. So far, they've been in agreement. What I changed, they thought should be changed. But it's voluntary. It's free will, time put in to create an encyclopedia that rivals Britannica and is actually changing and functioning constantly every day. New articles are going up and improving articles that are already there. Very kingdom oriented, all done by free will offerings of the people. But anyway, that definition, it says modern states, the enforcement of law and order is typically a role of the police. Well, in the book Thy Kingdom Come, I go into quoting some authors, Benson, who wrote a book about law and government. And he says the primary, most common form of government is a voluntary system of cooperation, where men have a customary law that deals with property ownership, marital relationships, disputes. All that stuff is handled by a voluntary compliance of the people. And of course, now some people are not going to voluntarily comply. They're going to be outlaws. They're going to be thieves and robbers. They're going to be abusers of their neighbors. But if the neighbors come together in an active way, in a way in which they love their neighbors as much as they love themselves, the bully disappears. You create offices of service, and every man in that government is a part of that system. And the civil power does not rest with a few, but rests with everybody, which is where civil power comes from the citizens. Now, it isn't like a democracy where 51% of the people can take away the rights of the other 49. It isn't like an indirect democracy where you elect a Congress or a Senate that can make law and take away the rights if 51 or 3/4 or 2/3 of them get together and decide to take away rights. It isn't like a constitutional democracy where they can take away some rights, but they're limited by the Constitution. But this system that is the most common form is all the rights remain in each individual family. And people have to come together in defense of those rights from those who do not have as much virtue as they should, who are filled more with vice than virtue, more with contempt than forgiveness, more with selfishness than thanksgiving. Now, that such a system is possible, and of course, that's what the early church was. That's what Israel was. And those people who did not want to live with those responsibilities didn't remain Israelites. They drifted away. They wandered away. They rebelled. The rebellion of Korah, Dathan. There were many others along the way who left that system because they didn't want to have anything to do with that kind of responsibility. But they also picked up some along the way who said, hey, this is a good idea. This system works. It's a superior system. But superior systems based on liberty demand a superior citizen to make them work. A citizen that has to be willing to apply himself to the tasks of government at hand, to take care of the daily ministration of the needy, to come when your neighbor calls for help. That's not always easy. That is not for the slothful. The slothful shall be under tribute. Now, I came across another definition of civil authority. It's actually in a Catholic encyclopedia. It's online. You can look it up yourself, probably just with the word civil authority in Catholic encyclopedia, and you'll find that website. Civil authority is the moral power of command supported when need be, by physical coercion, which the state exercises over its members. Now that's a certain kind of civil authority that's forbidden by Christ. He says you are not to be like the princes of the other nations who exercise authority one over the other. Those same princes who call themselves benefactors but compel the offerings of the people. Christ says we're not to be like that. It is not to be that way with you. It is not to be so with you. He says this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke very clearly. And he appoints the kingdom at that time to the apostles, telling them that they are to be princes, but not princes like the rest of the nations. This is a peculiar nation. This is unique. The civil authority of that government does not rest with men like the apostles. It doesn't mean that they didn't have a civil authority. It simply means it did not rest with the apostles. The apostles were a religious governing body. They didn't tell you what to believe, but religion isn't about necessarily what you believe. According to the Bible, religion is taking care of the widows and orphans and needy of your society. That's what it says religion is in the Bible. It only mentions religion 5 times. And 4 of the times it talks about it in a derogatory sense, which is the religion of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees used the civil authority to collect the contributions of the people. They had been doing that since at least 78 A.D. or B.C., 78 B.C., and they had also began to do things along that line as far back as about 150, 155 B.C. There was a slow transition, well, generation, couple generations, and they moved from a free society to a society in bondage again, just like they were in Egypt. It always amazes me is that they have this country over there in the east now they call Israel. But those people are in bondage in a government more like Egypt than Israel, more something that would please Pharaoh, not Moses. Oh, they got beards and they got locks and they got one of the prayer cloths and hammocks and, you know, they speak Hebrew and they do all that sort of thing. But that's not what Moses was all about. Moses said that, if you ever form a government, wasn't to have the power to accumulate gold and silver, wasn't to have the power to make treaties with foreign nations, it wasn't to have the power to return the people to anything that resembled the government of Egypt. And of course, in the government of Egypt, they had to pay at first 20% of everything they earned to the government. Had to. It was compelled by the civil authority. But in Egypt today, in Israel today, I think their income taxes average around 70-75%. They are compelled at every turn. They have men making laws for them, and not just the 700 laws of Moses or 619 or whatever your count is, but lots and lots of laws, thousands of laws. No, that government doesn't, that wouldn't please Moses. Moses would be ticked if he saw that. He'd be just rolling over in his grave if he was in it. Because that's not the perfect law of liberty. That's the altars of the Nicolaitans. I have an article on that. Look that up on our website. Look up Nicolaitan. You'll find it. We have a search engine on the bottom of almost every page where you can search just our website for these articles. And you will find interesting observations. So we had Brother Clarence write in when we were discussing this, and he said the civil authority of the kingdom within the apparatus that enforces the law and the order of the state is seen within the law itself. He was talking about the law in which the civil authority of the state is established, and that it must acknowledge that there is a higher law than the civil law. In other words, civil law doesn't just create itself. It creates itself within the basic formula of law. It depends upon contract, consent, participation, application. Not just a formal contract, but application alone can bring you under authority. I mean, that's what the Israelites did. They go under the authority of Egypt. They applied for the benefits of Egypt. The greatest destroyers of freedoms are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits, not the offerers of contracts. Those benefits create, and the application for them and the offer for them create a contract. Forget about this no full disclosure. Everything is written down meticulously. Because you didn't look it up doesn't make it not full disclosure. They published it. I mean, how many people read the Social Security Act? How many people discussed it and debated it? There were a few people that were very much against it. The MA and the Roman Catholic Church. The MA got special exemptions until 1960. Read the income tax forms booklet. You know, the instructions. It came out in 1960, and you'll see what happened then. Doctors lost a certain exemption that they once had, but they got access to a lot of benefits, too, at that time. They could get government payments because there were all these health programs coming up. But the other group was the Roman Catholic Church, and there was a meeting, according to the book that was written by the guy who devised the system, that the Catholic Church withdrew its objections after a private meeting with a priest in New York with Eleanor Roosevelt. I don't know what was said at that. I'm not creating a conspiracy. This was in his book. I mean, he devised the system. He said that that's what took place. That's not a conspiracy. That's just, I'm just reporting what the author of the system reported. But we see that Catholic Encyclopedia saying that this civil authority is the moral power of command supported by the physical coercion. Well, Christ is talking about not having physical coercion. The kingdom of heaven is not established by force. And what the heck is the civil authority having a moral power of command? Well, they do have a moral power of command. That's not entirely untrue. It's just not an all-inclusive definition. They're talking about that same definition that we saw up there in the Wikipedia, where they talk about modern states' enforcement of law. That's different. Now, what is interesting is in the same definitions that I find there in that one encyclopedia, they make reference to no one form of government is more sacred and inviolate than another. So we'll talk about what the other forms of government are when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're hoping to move towards having a talk show where you can actually call in and ask questions. I know that when I speak, lots of questions come up. I remember speaking in Colorado at a conference we had a number of years ago, and there were several other speakers, and they would speak, and people would raise their hands and ask questions at the end. And when I spoke, there was this like dumb, stunned silence. You know, you had that, most of the people out there sat with a deer in the headlights look, because I am a little bit controversial, if I may understate that. You know, I have some friends who are acquaintances that have been returning to the law. They're beginning to think, oh, we need to go back to the Mosaic law. And that's one of the things that I mentioned in the earlier part of the show, is that most people don't understand what the Mosaic law is. If you just return based on what the Pharisees were telling us, then we're all going to become Pharisees. And that didn't work. There are precepts expressed by Moses when he wrote down the statutes of Moses that were to help us understand the spirit that wrote the Ten Commandments. Because the people read the Ten Commandments and they still couldn't get it. They didn't know how to apply that spirit in their life. And the fact is, when you really walk in the spirit, you know how to apply it. Because the Spirit is leading you. But in these conversations, and in the conversation of our daily life, which is the things that we do in interacting, conversation in words is just the interaction of words, but the conversation of daily life will expose the fact that we're not always filled with the same Spirit as Christ. I mean, the evidence is found in the fruit of our daily lives. How we get along with our neighbor, how we get along with our wife, how we deal with our children, how much patience we have, how much understanding, how much willingness to sacrifice, how much forgiveness. These things come out. You know, if a man thinks he is wise, let him marry. If a man thinks he is patient, let him have children. I think on the 15th of this month, of October, I may be down near the Santa Rosa area at a wedding, and I will be traveling from Oregon down there. If anybody wants to get in touch with me, I might stop in and see you. But we were talking about this civil authority, the civil authority of the kingdom. Where is it? Well, it's based in the fundamental law that is found in the Spirit of God, expressed in the Ten Commandments, and something that Moses tried to define for us and setting up guidelines for the society. He's telling you, you know, you're not supposed to create hazards. Dig a pit that men might fall in it. You should, if you build a balcony where people can go up and stand on your rooftop, you should put a rail around it. You know, you should be thinking about your neighbor's safety as much as you are your own. And if you don't do that, you may be held responsible by who? By the civil authority. Well, who was that? There's no king. There's no top-down authority. I mean, who was the civil authority in this country called Israel for 400 years? The individual family. On the group, I don't know how many of on the congregation group are listening to the radio tonight, but I gave them a hint as to how that apparatus worked, because it's the same way it worked in the first century church and the second century church and third century church, but not in the church established by Constantine, but in the church established by Christ that lasted for hundreds and hundreds of years in a much different fashion than that of Constantine's followers. You have to remember, when Constantine ordered the bishops to show up at the council, only a fraction of the known bishops of that time came. Some of them walked out in frustration before it was over. But those who stayed and continued to kowtow to the ideas of Constantine received millions and millions and millions of dollars in property and silver and buildings because they went along with Constantine. Still, the next council that they called, only half as many bishops showed up as the first one. But there were more bishops than ever. And what's a bishop? Well, it's not like the bishops you see today. But of course, the church is not like that church either. Church then took care of the daily ministration and the widows and the orphans and the needy of society. The church today sends you to the authoritarian benefactors who exercise authority one over the other. in direct opposition to what Christ said to be like. And they say, oh, well, they didn't have those programs. I actually had somebody, it was on the first century church, I think it was called, group a number of years ago, said, oh, well, they didn't have beneficial programs like that back then. Are you kidding me? What'd you do, go to public school? I'm being facetious here. Half the people in Rome were on the government dole. They had benefit programs coming out their ears, all underwritten by the World Bank, the temple at Ephesus. You can go to our website, look up these words, Ephesus. Find out what that temple at Ephesus was. It was issuing money. It was minting gold coins. It had the largest vault in all of the Mediterranean. It was a pagan temple called the World Bank. That's what it was. And the apostles was the main source of its competition. What the heck were they doing? They were accused of robbing the bank. Well, they weren't robbing the bank. They weren't breaking into the vault. They were offering an alternative system. I talked to David Carmichael. He's the fellow who decided that the Social Security number is the mark of the beast while he was working for the Navy and said he didn't want to use it anymore. He was just on a radio show this week with some other people that we were thinking about contacting to help move forward with a lot of things, which I'm not going to mention on this radio show. We're talking about the civil authority, and the reason this topic came up recently is we have documents that help people establish that they are married under the authority of holy matrimony, under the authority of God. It's not a common law marriage. Because a common law marriage is one by definition that is not solemnized, that the people just hold themselves out as if they were married. And that's not really a common law marriage. That's a common law husband and wife relationship. Common law marriage in statute is usually defined in some way that says, we recognize this common law marital relationship as if you went down and got one of our marriage licenses. And of course, we describe in Holy Matrimony versus Marriage that such unions are a three-party contract. This is all in the book, The Covenants of the Gods. We go through about 15 different chapters dealing with this concept of the covenants that bring you into bondage. Because the Bible tells you over and over again, if you want to go back to the old law, one of the things it constantly is telling you is to not make covenants with them or with their gods. And they're not talking about stone statues. They're talking about statutes of stone that bring you into bondage. These people say, oh, well, the old law was done away with. Those 600 laws of Moses, they're all done away with. The precepts upon which they were found are not done away with unless you've done away with God himself, because God is the same today as he was yesterday. And maybe those 700 statutes are done away in your life. And again, I'm not saying to go back to it in a parasitical way. Go back to the understanding of what Moses was trying to say and do. He doesn't want you to create altars of dead stone and kill sheep and set them on fire. He never wanted that. He was talking about a system whereby you could remain free if you remained responsible, where you could live under the perfect law of liberty if you were as concerned about the liberty of your neighbor as you were about yourself. Moses said that. First, he said it before Jesus said, to love thy neighbor as thyself. He said that. Jesus just quoting Moses. He's talking about a system that operates that way. And like we said in that encyclopedia that we were reading from earlier, no one form of government is more sacred and inviolate than another. And there are many different forms. There's democracy, which is referred to as a radical form of government, where Jefferson referred to it as where 51% of the people can take away the rights of the other 49. People try to prevent that by creating constitutions. And then the Bible even talks about the writing of a constitution. And it says you four things you can't do. Accumulate gold and silver. Have a standing army. Do anything to return the people to the bondage of Egypt. And give your government the power to make contracts for you. Treaties. You can't let them have that power. If you want to have a central government. If you do, you're going against what Moses said. They never translate it very clearly, but it's right in there. We have articles on that. So there are different forms of government, but the most predominant form of government, according to this law professor Benson, in the history of man, is this voluntary system. Well, how does that work? Well, that's what we show. That's what the first century church was doing. It was the coming together under the perfect law of liberty. It was organizing in congregations of 10 families, and they would pick a minister, and 10 of those ministers would pick another minister for them. He had no exercising authority. He may have been a benefactor at times because the contributions of the people often flowed through these men to help take care of the people in hard times. And there were lots of hard times as Rome began to collapse. And this system spread to the Franks and the Lombards and the English, the Brits. They had their tithings and their hundredshins and their thousands gathered together in tenths, hundreds, and thousands. In all these countries, up in Italy and Germany, what those countries are today. And this is how they formed their civil power. Civil power rests in the hands of those 10 men in those congregations, the heads of each of those households. They were the jury. And they decided fact and law. And now I can show you, I got a brochure written up by lawyers and judges in the Oregon bar that says the right of a jury to nullify the law is legally incorrect. They don't have that right. And that if they exercise that right, that it's a violation of their oath. Well, when you get called for jury duty, tell them you can't take an oath. They ask you why, he says, it's because you're a Christian. Christ says, stop the taking of oaths. Swear not at all. James said that. And Jesus said that. Anything more than yes for yes and no for no cometh of evil. They ask you to affirm. Ask them what the difference between taking an oath is and affirming. Because it's the exact same difference between committing adultery and having an affair. It just sounds better. It's the same thing. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. The Nicolaitans do evil. The altars of the Nicolaitans are the altars of the conquered people, the people who don't have a right to choose what they're going to contribute to their ministers. Did you know in the law of Moses, there was no such thing as giving 10% of what you earned to the Levite? No such thing. It says, tithe to him according to his service. Why tithe? Because there are 10 families in your congregation. And he's your minister. His minister is a bishop, an overseer, an episcopos, as we see it in the Greek. That's all that is. He doesn't have any exercising authority. He's just the servant of servants. Of course, that's what Christ says. He who is highest among you is servant to all. In other words, 10 families pick a servant. They contribute to him according to his service. If he's doing a good job and he's got a widow over here and he's got a guy over here who broke his leg and needs help for a while, and these are all in their congregation, and he says, well, I need food for these guys because they're not producing enough. They're trying, but they need help. Those 10 families come to their aid. And those families are linked with 90 other families through this network of ministers. very simple system. It was used even by the French underground during World War II. It is an ancient system by which civil authority remained in the hands of the individuals. And like I said, we got on this subject originally because there's someone who has this holy matrimony documents. Their wife is from another country. This is not any relative of mine. This is just someone who has come to us kind of congregating. He hasn't joined a congregation yet. He hasn't thought that that was important yet. But now he's running into a brick wall keeping his wife here. He may be able to do it. We've had some success along those lines. Without entering into additional contracts. But they want holy matrimony documents. They can't say that they're invalid, but they say in their, you know, Title 8, that has to be from a civil authority. And the church is not a civil authority. Not the body of Christ is not, because we don't have any exercising authority. We can't coerce anybody. But the congregation of the people are a civil authority. And so there, that's why on our forms, you are to write in your congregation, because that's the civil authority. And you should have somebody in that congregation other than the religious minister, the minister in charge of gratuities, who signs that marriage agreement too. He should be one of your witnesses. And then he would be a civil authority, because he represents the others. But he's only representative, and that's one of those other forms of government. It's called a republic. A republic is not an indirect democracy where you elect people to exercise authority over you. If you go back to the early definitions of a republic, not Plato's republic, we go into that in the book Thy Kingdom Come, but and also in the Covenants of God, but a pure republic. In a pure republic, the leaders are titular, and you have to look that word up, in name only. They are representatives. They are not lawmakers. The law is decided by the community of men in congregation. That's why it works. They decide the fact and law. And now that could get out of hand, because in a local community, there could be prejudice. And they might abuse that power because their community is so, the issue is so hot with their community. So they created cities of refuge. Now they will tell you, the Bible studiers of today will tell you, oh, that was a particular location where all the criminals could go to and hide out and be immune. Bunk. That's not true. What the cities of refuge are the civil authorities of refuge. And it's not even really civil. It's really the refuge from civil authorities, which was down there in the hands of the individual jury. The individual jury cannot convict you based on their own calculations necessarily, but they can acquit you and overrule any statutory law if they haven't taken any oaths to the contrary. And that's called jury nullification. But of course, in the case, and this is what the hint was that I gave the people on the congregation group, check out Boaz. Boaz had to determine something considering the law. And he said, I would do it that day. And what did he do? He got together the elders of that community and they sat down and they decided the law. What they did is interpret the law. And what did they use to do that? Their God-given conscience. Because each one of them were kings in their own families. And they came to an agreement that in this case, Boaz could marry Ruth. And it's okay. And how did they do? They looked at the precepts that were laid down by Moses and the precepts that were laid down by God in the Ten Commandments. And they considered and decided the law. But if there was prejudice in a community to convict somebody unfairly, with emotion rather than reason, with bad conscience rather than good conscience, there was an appeal. up to those ministers, those episcopos, those bishops, not for anything but acquittal. And they could say, we don't think this guy got a fair trial, because Moses' law was extremely merciful. They would rather let an innocent man go free, a guilty man go free, than to convict an innocent man. Because when the state starts to convict innocent men, the state becomes a criminal. Done every day today. All the time. The old eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that was just ceiling limits. You couldn't take more than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You didn't have to knock out somebody else's tooth. I wish the Muslims would not be reading the Quran and Abraham. They look at the Old Testament too. That I wish they wouldn't be reading, because they claim Moses as well as Abraham. To some degree, depends on the different groups. But the point is that they're under just as strong a delusion a lot of times as the modern Christians are under delusion, and certainly the modern Jews. They're under the same types of delusions that the Pharisees were under at the time of Christ. They don't know what it was really all about. Israel was a republic, a pure republic. The leaders were titular. They didn't go to war unless the people really wanted to go to war. They couldn't compel the offerings. That didn't happen until Saul compelled the first offering. And Samuel said he was foolish for doing so, and his kingdom wouldn't stand. That's why Samuel was out looking for David, as the successor. Because Saul had compelled an offering one time. He was afraid they wouldn't have enough resources to fight the Philistines. One time he compelled the offering. It was called foolish. Government will not stand, because as soon as you start doing that, you're returning to the bondage of Egypt. And that is forbidden. So why aren't we under the perfect law of liberty today? Why are we in the bondage of Egypt? Because we're the slothful and we should be under tribute. Now, if you want to stop being the slothful, if you want to stop being avarice, if you want to start asking what I can do for the king rather than what can the kingdom do for me, if you want to become as concerned about your neighbor's welfare as you are about your own, then start coming together in congregations of people, and we'll show you how you can simply do this. We don't charge $10,000 a packet. We don't charge $1,000 a packet. We don't charge $1 a packet. We don't charge maybe 2 cents. You can send us a penny. But what it's going to cost you is your delusions, your vanity, your pride. Because you're going to have to start looking at things from the point of view of Christ and the kingdom that is at hand. You're going to have to start coming together with forgiveness and thanksgiving amongst yourselves. And don't forget to network with others. Until we meet again, keep striving, keep seeking that kingdom, and may peace be on your house. And may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.